I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2, and I want to continue the message that we began looking at 2 weeks ago before our expositor's conference. We began by looking at the first miracle that Jesus ever performed in John chapter 2 as he attended a wedding feast in Cana, and as you recall, he turned water into wine. And last time together, we were able to look at the first 10 verses, but ran out of time, not ran out of wine, but ran out of time to look at verse 11. And today, I want us to look specifically at verse 11. But it is needful that we begin reading in verse 1, and you may not have been here 2 weeks ago, and it'll be helpful to you to be reintroduced to this first miracle that our Lord performed. The Word of God reads, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from." Now note this parenthesis. "But the servants who had drawn the water knew." Close parenthesis. "The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The key word in this passage that records the first miracle Jesus performed is found in verse 11, and this is our focus today. It is the word signs, S-I-G-N-S. The miracles of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, are known as signs. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are referred to as miracles, and it's a totally different word translated out of the original language. But John is very specific to say that these miracles are more than miracles. They are signs. In this first miracle at a wedding in Cana, there's far more taking place than Jesus saving a bridegroom's family from social embarrassment. There's far more on the table than that. And what Jesus is intending us to see is the way that he dramatically recreates and transforms our lives. Before we dig into this, this sign miracle is a sermon in action. In other words, the miracle itself has a message attached to it. The miracle, or the sign, becomes a sermon. It points to something greater. That's what a sign does. The sign is not the end in itself. If we go out to I-65 and we see a sign next to I-65, the sign does nothing more than merely to point us to a far greater reality. If you go sit on the sign and assume that you're on I-65, you've made an enormous mistake. The sign is not the reality. The sign only points to a far greater reality. And that is what is taking place here. There is a message in this miracle. It points to the significance of the sign. Now, before we look at the meaning of this miracle, I need for you to be aware that in the Gospel of John, there is attached with each miracle a discourse. And there is a discourse either before or after the miracle that becomes the exposition of the miracle. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it's in that context that he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." The miracle of raising Lazarus simply is it's a reality, but it's also a picture. It's an illustration of the truth that he is teaching. I am the resurrection and the life. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and fish, he gave the lengthy discourse in which he says, "I am the bread of life." And the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with bread is but an illustration, an object lesson, if you will, of the truth that he desires to preach. The same is true here in John 2. And the discourse is found in the next chapter, in John chapter 3. John 2 and John 3 are like parallel tracks that are running through this part of John's gospel. And the miracle is in John 2. The message is in John 3. And John 3 is all about the new birth and being born again from above. And as Jesus performs this miracle in John 2, the Apostle John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, places this encounter with Nicodemus in John 3 side by side to become the interpretation, if you will, of the miracle. So, first the miracle, John 2, then the exposition of the miracle, John chapter 3. And what we discover here is just as Jesus changed water into wine, so he desires to change your life and my life for his own glory into what he desires us to be. Now, I want to suggest three tremendous truths that are pictured in this miracle. One, it is a picture of the new birth. Two, it is a picture of the new covenant. And three, it is a picture of new joy. Now, let's look at each of these individually. First, it is a picture of the new birth. Let me say it again. What Jesus will teach in John 3 is being pictured here in this miracle in John chapter 2. And the two births share much common ground. I want to suggest six to you. Number one, both are divine works. In both instances, the changing of the water to wine and the new birth by the Spirit in John 3, it is a work that only God can do. The water could not turn itself into wine, could it? And neither could any man turn the water into wine. And nor could religion turn water into wine. And no ritual, no routine could turn that water into wine. Only God himself can exercise his sovereign will and creative power and perform this miracle. Are we agreed in that? In like manner, the new birth is described in John 3 by the Lord Jesus as solely and exclusively a work of the sovereign will and omnipotent power of God. And we see that in John 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." To be born of the Spirit means to be born by the Spirit, whereby the Spirit is the sole progenitor. Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is," now note this, "born of the Spirit." Not born of man and the Spirit, not born of religion, not born of ritual, but born of the Spirit is Spirit. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And translated literally, to be born again means to be born from above. Then verse 8, he says it again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We must be sired by the Spirit, conceived by the Spirit, and delivered by the Spirit within our own hearts and souls. Now, this is nothing new. John has already introduced us to this truth, and I refer you back to John 1, verses 12 and 13. The Gospel of John has already laid this foundation in what is known as its prologue, the first 18 verses of this Gospel, which is like an introduction, a theological introduction to the Gospel of John. The action does not start until chapter 1, verse 19, but in this theological prologue, notice verses 12 and 13. And we've read these before, but some are new here today, and I want you to have the exposure to these verses. In verse 12, "But as many as received him," him refers to the Lord Jesus, "received" refers to saving faith. "As many as welcomed him into their lives," we could say, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, verse 13 tells us how it is that someone comes to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 13 is one of the strongest statements for the sovereign will of God in the new birth you will find anywhere in Scripture. He gives three negatives and one positive. The three negatives are who were born, and the born refers not to physical birth, but to spiritual birth. Verse 12 makes that abundantly clear. Who were born, number one, not of blood, meaning not of human blood, not of human lineage, not of human descent is the idea. No one is born physically into the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is born physically outside the kingdom of heaven. That's why you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That is saying not of man's efforts, not of man's own righteousness. And then he adds, nor of the will of man. And the reason for that is man's will is dead in trespasses and sins. He suffers from the moral inability of his will to choose Christ. He has no desire for Christ. Then how could anyone be saved? Well, the last three words of verse 13 make it very clear, but of God. And when he says, but of God, he is referring to the being born at the beginning of verse 13. We must be born of God, and it does not originate in the human will or in human efforts or in human birth. It all originates in God himself. Only God can birth someone into his kingdom. Just as only God can perform this miracle at the wedding of Cana and turn water into wine, so it is only God can birth someone into his kingdom. It is exclusively a work of God. Two cross references, you can just jot these down. One, James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And that expression, brought us forth, refers to being begotten or birthed. The second is 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. Neither is a joint project. It is God and God alone who causes us to be born again. So the first thing that I want you to see is both the turning of water into wine and being birthed into the kingdom are exclusively divine works. And that should be a great encouragement to all of us here today. We all have loved ones, members of our family, who have not yet been born again, and if we felt that it depended on them to be birthed into the kingdom, for many of us, we would have given up hope a long time ago. But because we know that it is exclusively a work of grace, and that no one is beyond the outstretched arm of God, we are encouraged to continue to pray and to continue to witness and to continue to extend love and kindness to our family members who need to be born again. And we do not give up because we know that it is a divine work. And so many times the one that we least expect God to work in their heart is the very one that God chooses to visit with his sovereign grace. Well, second, not only are both divine works, but second, both are instantaneous works. In both cases, there is an immediate action of God that occurs in a decisive moment of time. This is certainly true of turning the water into wine. You can see that for yourself in John chapter 2. It happened in a moment. Normally, producing wine takes time. Usually, producing wine involves a lengthy process. A considerable amount of time is required to produce wine. But in this first miracle, the water was turned into wine instantly, immediately, straightway, at once. And so it is in the new birth. Regeneration, understand this, is an instantaneous work of God the Spirit in the souls of men and women. It may be preceded by lengthy time of conviction of sin. It may be preceded by an extended period of soul searching. But the moment one is born again, it is a decisive pinpoint on the straight line of a person's life. Now that is implied by the very metaphor in John 3, verse 3. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." For example, just take your birth. If you were to take your driver's license and look to see your birthday, I hope it doesn't say that you were born in February, March, April, and May. Your mother would have never made it alive. There is a day, there is a moment in which you were brought into this world, in which you were born. And so it is spiritually. A man can come to church, hear the gospel, he be lost, and in that service, he is born again, and he leaves a new creation in Christ. A teenager can go to a small group Bible study and be separated from God and be rebellious towards his or her parents. And at that Bible study, the seed of the word is planted, and suddenly there is the instantaneous work of God. God intervenes. And that teenager is born from above. That's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was headed to Damascus with letters in hand. He was a Christ hater. And in one moment upon that Damascus road, he was knocked off his horse, and the first words out of his mouth, "Who are you, Lord?" As he surrendered his life to Christ. No, both. The turning of water into wine and the being birthed into the kingdom are instantaneous works. Glory to God that it's as though he is so anxious for us to come into his kingdom that there's not an outer waiting room and then a detailed process and filling out papers and having fingernail our fingerprint tests, and on and on and on. It is as though God is so anxious for us to come into his kingdom that when he births us, we are birthed instantaneously. Third, both are mysterious works. In both instances, it was a mysterious work of God, unseen by the human eye. Inscrutable, incomprehensible. Let's just take the turning of the water into wine. One thing that should strike your attention as you read John chapter 2 is that no one saw the water turn into wine. All we see is the result, but we don't see the actual transformation. No one sees it there. And the miracle was performed away from the public eye. It was done out of sight, out of the spotlight. It was an invisible work of God, performed by the invisible hand of God. And therefore, it is inexplainable because it cannot be seen. We are not certain precisely where the miracle occurred, just that it did. And so it is with the new birth. How inscrutable is the sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit of God in the human heart. Look across the page in John 3, verse 8. That is one truth that Jesus emphasized to Nicodemus, that this is an inscrutable, incomprehensible work. In John 3, verse 7 and 8, he says in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And now in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes." He's using the wind here as the illustration of the Holy Spirit. And you hear the sound of it, but do not know. Just underscore that. Do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And do not know is implied in front of where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Listen, you and I do not know the Spirit's activity and work. It's unseen. It's invisible. And in large measure, incomprehensible. We do not know where His activity comes from, where He's been at work. And we do not know where He is going next. We cannot predict it. We cannot control it. We cannot understand. I say it. In reality, the pronoun should be Him, capital H. Jot this verse down, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. This verse has always been lodged in the back of my mind as I consider this truth. Just as you do not know. Does that sound familiar? Do not know. Just as you do not know the path of the wind. Does that sound familiar? And how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. So you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You do not know what God is up to. You do not know where God is headed next to work. You do not know God's timetable. You do not know the one in whom He is presently at work. It is a mysterious work. Just as turning the water into wine was so mysterious, it just happened. Even so, God's work in the new birth is so mysterious. You do not know. Fourth, both are filling works. In both instances, there was a filling of what was or is empty. In the case of the physical miracle, turning water into wine, there was the filling of the six empty stone water pots. Jesus took what was empty. The wedding feast had run completely out of wine. There was nothing left. They had hit bottom. The supply had run dry. But Jesus supplied what was entirely lacking. Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 empty water pots, and they were filled. They were filled to the brim until they were full of an ample supply. That is exactly what God does in the new birth. He takes our empty lives and fills us with His grace. Each one of us had hit rock bottom. We had no life, no acceptance with God. We had no joy, no peace, no satisfaction of heart, no fellowship with God, no pardon for sin. We had absolutely nothing going for us. And instantly in that moment, by the mysterious, instantaneous, divine work of God, Jesus filled us to the brim with abundant life and grace upon grace. And by the way, we did not receive just a down payment. We did not receive just an installment. We received the fullness of life and the fullness of grace from the very moment we were birthed into His kingdom. It is not that we supplied something and Jesus made up the balance. We bring nothing to the table but our nothingness. Let me say that again. We bring nothing to the table but our nothingness. Hey, we all qualify for that here, don't we? Jesus fills our emptiness with His fullness. This occurred in the new birth, and it is all of grace, none of us. And as we continue to live our Christian lives, we realize it all the more that it was all of grace and none of us. Hey, we have every reason to sing every hymn and every chorus in this church with the fullness of heart every time we worship the Lord. We have every reason to bring our sacrifice of praise because it was our emptiness that the Lord Jesus filled to the brim. I've come that you might have life and have it how? Abundantly. God is no miser in heaven with His grace. Now, fifth, both are radical works. Radical works. No small change is brought about. Not only are both filling works, but both are radical works. In both these divine acts, the change that God brings about is dramatic. It is radical. That changes one from one state to an entirely different state. It's not a slight adjustment that He makes in either John 2 or John 3. It is a dramatic transformation, alteration. Now let's think of the physical miracle in John 2 at the wedding of Cana. Jesus turned the water into something totally different. Now just think about this. This has struck me this week. Normally the process of producing wine begins with grape juice. In this procedure, all of the elements of wine are already in the grape juice. It just needs to ferment, and it just needs time. But this miracle in John 2 was totally different. Jesus did not say, fill the 6 stone water pots with grape juice. He said, fill them with water. Jesus did not turn grape juice into water, into wine. He turned water into wine. Jesus did not merely speed up the process of fermentation. Rather, Jesus took water and radically changed it into something entirely different, wine. That's a radical work. This is precisely what Jesus does in the new birth. The new birth is not simply a better you. Because the problem has been you. The new birth is not simply a better what you once were. Being born again is not simply an upgrade of what you've been. Being born from above is not simply an evolutionary process on a spiritual level. The new birth is not a mere plus on your A. To the contrary, the new birth is a dramatic alteration at the deepest level of your soul, whereby you become something radically different from what you once were. In regeneration, you have become an entirely different you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is enough to document this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, to be in Christ means to have a saving relationship with Christ. It means to be a believer in Christ, to put your faith in Christ, to enter into union and communion with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The word new here in the Greek means not new in time, but new in quality. And the word creature literally means creation. You have become an entirely new, different quality of creation. And then he says, the old things passed away. Your old values, your old ideas, your old plans, your old loves, your old desires, your old beliefs, they've vanished. And the verb tense here for passed away is a verb tense that means there's been this decisive change. That's ancient history in your life right now. And then he says, behold, new things have come. And these new things are totally different things. And have come is a different verb tense. We would almost anticipate it would be the same, but that would not be theologically correct. No, new things have come is put in a tense that means it's a past action with continuing results into the present. That what happened when we became a new creation has had such explosive, catastrophic effect in my life that the ripple effects continue to roll forward in my life. That's the radical change that's happened in you. And by the way, if your religion hadn't changed your life, you better change your religion. Because the real religion, meaning the new birth, will dramatically and radically change you from the inside out. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. But I have one more parallel. Not only are both radical works, both are discernible works. In both cases, these divine works are clearly discernible by those around them. Others can note the change. Now, we know that was true in John 2, as Jesus turned the water into wine. In verse 9, in the middle of the parentheses, as I read the text at the beginning of this message, I was careful to slow down and to draw your attention that in verse 9 it says, but the servants who drew the water knew. They instantly knew that there had been a change. They instantly knew that the water had become wine. They didn't know how. They just knew the reality of it. They could see it. Their other senses perhaps could understand it, could detect it. They could detect that a change had taken place. No one had to tell them. It was as clear and obvious as the nose on their face. And so it is in John 3. Whenever anyone is born again from above, the change in that person's life is immediately detectable. And there is the clear evidence of a changed life. I wish we had time today to go through 1 John and to see that whenever one is born of God, and that is the repeatable phrase in 1 John, the one who is born of God. We understand what that means. It means to be born from above by the Holy Spirit. There are several, many noticeable differences that become obvious. And they become so obvious, they become the basis of even one's own assurance of salvation. That I see God at work in my life. I see the fruit of a changed life being produced. But we can see it in one another. Now, just as it was true in turning the water to wine, those servants knew what had happened. We brought him water, and now he is saying, "This is the best wine I've ever had." There's a cause and effect that's tightly connected here. It is obvious. There's been a change. There's been a transformation. There's been an alteration. So it is true spiritually. 1 John says there's a new desire to obey the Word of God. How can you know if someone is born from above? Because God has given them a new heart and written His Word upon their heart, and they now desire to do, to obey, to keep the Word of God. No one has to force them. This is what they long to do, they want to do, because they have a new heart. They have a new love for God's people. They now love to be with God's people. That's why they come to church. That's why they gather together with God's people. You don't have to herd them like cats to come to church. You don't have to manipulate them or promise them bizarre things if you will come to church. The church will be the church. And there will be a love for God's people and a love to be with God's people and a love to serve God's people. And there will be a disinterest in the world's system. You once were a part of the system, and now you've been birthed into another kingdom. And that old world system of which you were once a part of, that was run by the world's values and run by the world's priorities, now you're disinterested in that. And there's a new understanding of God's Word. God has put His Holy Spirit on the inside. And where previously the Bible was a closed book to you, you just didn't get anything out of it. That's because you didn't have eyes to see. And you didn't have a new mind that can understand the things of God in His Word. But now, 1 John says that we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. And there's a new pursuit of personal righteousness. There's a new desire now to pursue holiness and godliness. You don't have to impose a set of legalism upon people to keep them from sin. They're already pursuing righteousness and holiness. And there is also a new realization of answered prayer. Before, your prayers were not accomplishing anything. You had no basis to come before the throne of grace. You had no welcome. You had no reception from the Father because you did not know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your prayers went no higher than the light bulbs. Your prayers accomplished nothing. God turned a deaf ear to all of your prayers before you became a Christian, because it is only in the name of Christ may we come before His throne of grace. But now that I know Christ, He takes me by the hand and He ushers me into the presence of the Father. And as I bring my requests in the name of Christ, the Father is so inclined to hear our prayer and to answer our prayer. This is one of the discernible differences in a regenerate life. Hey, you now get your prayers answered. So both are discernible works. It's the picture. It's a picture, John 2, of the new birth in John 3. Do you see this in your own life? Let me ask you this question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again from above? Has God performed a divine work within you? Not what you've done for God, but has God worked in you? Has He brought about this radical change that is mysterious? It's the invisible hand of God at work at our deepest level. But He brings with it life and grace and the fullness of His goodness and mercy. Well, second, not only is it a picture of the new birth, these last two will be much quicker, just to give you some sense of hope for the day. It's also a picture of the new covenant. Jesus came to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. John makes that abundantly clear in his theological introduction in John 1, and in verse, for example, 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 1, 17. There is an obvious change in the economy of God from the old covenant to the new covenant in the coming of Christ, and that is represented in John chapter 2 and in verse 6 by these six empty stone water pots that were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Why does John mention all this detail at verse 6? And he leaves so many other things unmentioned. I wish I had my list here of everything that's not mentioned in John 2, but why this in verse 6 mentioned in John 2? I mean, the catalog of this list of what's not mentioned, I mean, it goes something like this. Why was Mary invited? How did Mary get there? Why was Jesus invited? Why were the disciples invited? Who was the best man? I mean, what's Nathanael's connection? Because in the previous chapter it says he's from Cana. Was Nathanael the best man? Did anyone else understand what's happening here, turning the water into wine? Did anyone else believe? All of these, the veil is drawn over obvious questions that a thinking mind would ask. But yet the veil is pulled back for verse 6, and we are told six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. I mean, why this all of this detail in verse 6 where so many other things are just omitted, and we would have to say intentionally omitted, and it's as an author turning off the lights that are in the backdrop and the background so that the light will shine directly on what he wants you to see, what is noticeable and observable. Yesterday, I was in Atlanta at the High Art Museum, and there is a traveling Dutch masters exhibit with Rembrandts and Vermeers and Halls and Rembrandt, who is the master of light. And there was a painting from Luke 2, the Song of Simeon, and holding the little Christ as a baby, and all of the perimeter is dark, and the faces are obscured, and all of the other people, and there is just light shining on the two people that Rembrandt wants you to see, Simeon and Christ. Simeon and Christ, and everyone else is in the dark, and Simeon and Christ are in the light. And by the way, as the result of the Reformation, there is no light even shining through a window or through a through the roof, the light just spontaneously appears on the face. And it was representative of their belief in the sovereign light and the sovereign grace of Almighty God to just appear upon the scene and in people's hearts. That's what John is doing right here. He is putting all of the other pieces of this story in the periphery and turning out the lights and drawing our attention to verse 6. And it's just shining as if the noonday sun. I mean, even the detail containing 20, or maybe it was 30 gallons. John, as he writes this, wants us to see the emptiness of the Jewish religion in the day of Christ. Pictured in verse 6 is the bankruptcy and the emptiness of the dead religion of Judaism apart from the new birth. And candidate number one, who is at the head of the list of everyone in spiritually dead Israel, starts the next chapter. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It is as though he lives in one of these six empty water pots. And all of the Jewish purification system could not wash away his sin, and he knew it. He lived with a guilty conscience that haunted him. And in verse 2, he came to Jesus by night. No doubt, not wanting others to see the teacher of Israel coming to Jesus. But he also comes in night by night, I think emblematic of the darkness of his soul and the darkness of his own heart. And notice what he says. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Chapter 3, verse 2. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now please note, in verse 3, Jesus answered. He's never asked a question. But Jesus knows the hidden question of his heart and diagnoses his soul. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What we see in John 2 and in John 3 is the emptiness of religion apart from the new birth. The emptiness of religion without Jesus Christ. The emptiness of religion without eternal life in the soul. But as Jesus told the servants to fill the six water pots with water and turn that water into wine, Jesus was picturing the reality and the superiority of the new covenant that would be in his blood that he has come to bring. Jesus was bringing new wine, the new wine of his kingdom that would be secured and established by his blood. In Luke 5 and verse 36, Jesus was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from an old garment and puts it on a new garment. Otherwise, it will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. It won't contain it. The old wineskins will burst. And there is being pictured here that there will be no new wine put into dead Israel, spiritually dead, hardened, apostate, unbelieving Israel. It will take a new container. It will take a new work, the kingdom, the true kingdom of God that Jesus has come to establish in the hearts of men. And at the end of his life, the night before his crucifixion in Luke 22, Jesus said, as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, "I have desired earnestly to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And in this Passover, wine was involved. Wine was an important element of the Jewish Passover feast. He says, "For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink," listen to this, "of the fruit of the vine." You know what the fruit of the vine is? Wine. "I will not drink of the fruit of the wine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. What cup? A cup containing wine. After they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And Jesus' blood is not in the cup. The wine that is in the cup is a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that every Sunday evening at the beginning of the month. We'll do it next Sunday evening as we pass out the cup. It is to remind us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very outset of our Lord's ministry in John 2, as he turns water into wine, it is a picture of the new covenant, of the bankruptcy of the old covenant to save, and the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save unto the uttermost. And that wine was to be representative of his blood that would be shed upon Calvary's cross. Well, I must conclude here, and I have not come to my third heading. Imagine that. A picture of the new joy that comes to us when we are born again. We will look at that next time together. As you find yourself here today, if you've never been born again, I say to you, except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've never been born again, I would urge you to call out to God from the depths of your heart and say, "Oh God, birth me into your kingdom. God, do to my soul what only you can do, that I cannot do, that even we cannot do together, but only you can do." Call out to God. Say, "God, take out this heart of stone. God, give me a heart of flesh. God, write your word upon the tablet of my heart. God, put your spirit within me." Would you pray that to God? Would you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for him to save you, for him to change you, for him to dramatically alter what you are and who you are at the very deepest level of your being? I've told you before, this is not just paperwork in heaven where God writes forgiveness over your name. That's glorious. But it runs far deeper. It's the dramatic recreation of who you are as a person. And that begins in the new birth. If you've never called upon the Lord, I just plead with you today. This moment, do not leave this house of worship without calling upon God to save you. and for those of us who already have. Is this not the most glorious thing that's ever happened to your humble little life? Does anything rank above this? I can think of nothing. To God be the glory for what He has done.